As hard as it might be to believe at this point in time, I had intended months ago to do Psalm 119 in one Sunday morning message. And just in a real highlight kind of thing, and I feel like I've certainly enjoyed it, but that the Holy Spirit has taken it into a different direction and has blessed it. And so we want to continue there today. Let's read in verse 105. The psalmist declares, "By the Spirit of God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." One of the most famous verses in the Bible. "And I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end." This morning, as we continue in our study of Psalm 119, in Psalm 119 we have this beautiful expression of the psalmist's love for the Word of God. And the psalmist, it's very important to him in Psalm 119. He doesn't merely write this psalm to communicate to all that would read it all down through the ages and on into this room today, merely to communicate that he is a lover of the Word of God. I'd be content with that, but he does more. And one of the things that he does in this psalm is he also tells us why he loves the Word of God. It is the testimony of a life that has been impacted by the living Word of God. And so he proceeds in all of these different sections of the psalm to talk about what the Word of God has meant to him, what it has done and accomplished in him, what the Word of God has uniquely in all of the world produced within him. And so line after line after line of this kind of thing, and I think, you know, for any lover of the Word of God, we understand it. How eager we are to testify of what the Word of God has done in us, what it's produced within us. And as we read through the psalm, we recognize things that we would say too, and then other things that we didn't really think about, but we think about it now and it makes our hearts sore, or things that we've forgotten about for a long time. And as he reminds us, we think, yes, the Word of God has done that in me too. And we haven't had any intention of going through Psalm 119 exhaustively, but it does break up into 22 sections, and each one of them corresponding to a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and trying to bring out one great thing from each section related to what the Word of God accomplishes in a human life, so that when we get to the end of it, we can look and say, at the very least, I know of 22 things. That the Word of God, and the Word of God uniquely in all of the world, produces in a human being. And we've seen that the Word of God produces a blessed life. The Word of God produces a clean life. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to thy word." The Word of God provides us with a friendly voice, God's voice, when we're in times of human rejection because of our faith in him. The Word of God, it revives and it strengthens because it's alive, it is able to revive. And the Word of God keeps us free of covetousness, which would swallow us up apart from the Word of God, because it's constantly reminding us of the eternity and eternal things. The Word of God and obedience to it brings liberty and freedom, as we've seen. The Word of God provides me with this incomparable hope and comfort in the midst of the affliction of this fallen world. When I face those things in life that silence every human voice, God is able to speak comfort and encouragement into those times in life when nobody else can. The Word of God provides us with a standard by which we might test our friends and who we make our influencers in life, and who is worthy of the title friend in a human life. The Word of God is the source of good judgment and knowledge. It contains the definition of right and wrong, good and bad, the wisdom that we need for how a life is to be lived. The Word of God provides us with needed perspective during times of God's chastening in our life so that we don't misunderstand it. The Word of God provides hope and comfort and perspective in the midst of persecution in this world, and no child of God is without that. The Word of God provides us with a word that is settled in heaven. And then finally, as we have seen, the Word of God provides us with a pure and a safe and a sweet place to rest our wearied minds in this fallen world. A sweet and a safe and a pure source of meditation for our mind in the fallenness of this world. And then this morning, number 14 in our list, and let me read once again verse 105. Your word, the psalmist said, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Word of God provides us with a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Now, the image is an ancient one. We have big lights like this. We have street lights out through all of the neighborhoods and all of these things. So we got to go back 2,000, 3,000 years in time, when there were no lights like this, and there were no gas lights and electric lights and this kind of thing. And here, the psalmist, writing 3,000 years ago, likens the Word of God to a lantern, or to a torch that a person would use when they were going from, you know, one tent to another tent, or from one building to another building. And all there was, they had no hope of lighting the outside, merely the inside of the tent. And the lantern would be the lantern that you would carry, and it would immediately light the path right in front of your feet. And the light that he talks about would be a torch that would take and illuminate even a larger area. It would light out into the path. And that's what he's likening the Word of God to. A lantern or a torch used to give light to a path in the dark. Now, the Bible teaches that the world that we live in is a very, very dark place spiritually. Of Jesus, the Apostle John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus said further, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, and because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." The Apostle Peter wrote, and he said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The Apostle Paul wrote, "He," that is the Father, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins." Paul wrote further, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The Bible declares that we live in the midst of a spiritual reality, that though it is unseen, it is still real. Though it is unseen, it is a spiritual realm that is every bit as real as the room that we're sitting in. Every bit as real as the chairs that we're sitting in here this morning. And it's true. That realm does exist. The Bible further declares that apart from God and apart from Jesus, apart from His Word, apart from the Word of God and the illumination that it brings in that whole spiritual realm, this spiritual realm is a dark one in this fallen world. It is ruled by darkness. Its characteristics are spiritual darkness and moral darkness. When heaven looks at the spiritual climate of this world, the spiritual reality that surrounds this world, the people of this world, it looks and says it is by and large, except where the kingdom of God has been established in a human life, it is completely dominated by darkness. There is no in between the light and the dark. There is no grays and light grays and dark grays. There is light and there is no dark, and there is darkness, and that is not debated in heaven. Now, I think every one of us in this room here this morning can remember an experience in life in which you were cast into total darkness, where you can't even see, you know, your feet at the end of your legs. And suddenly you're in something that is so dark, and, you know, if you're like me, you do stupid things. And you put your hand and you wave it and you can't see it. And you say, it's right. It exists. There is a dark. They've talked about it for years. I couldn't see my hand right in front of my face. I can't see my hand right in front. And not only can I not see my hand in front of my face for the darkness, I can't see my feet. I can't see my path. Can't even see the ground that I'm standing on. And one of the things that a person is conscious of when they're standing in that kind of darkness is their vulnerability. Their vulnerability. And that realization is, something could come on me and take me out, and I wouldn't even know what hit me. And there's that sense of danger. And there's that kind of that quiet fear when you're standing just in pure darkness, no light. And then what happens when somebody introduces light once again into that scene? There's a relief. There's a relief that you can feel once again when the light is reintroduced to the path. This last March, my wife Karen and I, we were in India, and there was a large storm had gone through southern India. And we were making our way from the lower part of the grounds of the seminary to the upper part, and some lights were working and some lights weren't working and this kind of thing. And then, you know, there was this kind of rocky path that led up there, and I had forgotten how in the world to get up to the upper section on a real road and that kind of thing. And so, well, let's try this out, you know, when you start to make our way there. And I mean, it was pitch black, can't see anything black. The terrain is completely foreign to us. So I don't know, I'm going to fall off a cliff here. They couldn't even see, you know, our feet to walk. And when you're in that kind of a place, it's unsettling. Am I going to fall off a ledge here anytime from one side? Or am I going to run into a tree limb that's going to poke my eye out? And it's unsettling. When I go to Disneyland, I get on Space Mountain, but I hate it every second I'm on it. It's just dark as dark can be. And then they hurl you 70 miles an hour in a little car that's made for people that are 5'2", and I'm not 5'2". But I always go through that thing, and I duck down as low as I can get. I'm 6'4". And how do I know if everybody who's ridden that ride today hasn't been 5'10" or lower and somebody left a bar hanging in there? Boom! You know, I say, wow! I hate to ruin. Am I the only one that ever thinks that? I am, apparently. Well, I'm sorry for, you know, ruining the ride for you. But I've never been on it in the light to see, you know, what it is to relieve my fears related to all of that. Yes, I try to remind myself that my days are numbered by Him and go on with it. But there is a vulnerability, and we're making our way, you know, going so slow on that path in India. And then somebody showed up with a flashlight, beamed it right on the path in front of us, and what a relief it was to see the light. And we were glad for it, and from that moment we made our way to that destination, not only safely, but peacefully, because the path had been exposed for us. And I think all of us could come up with one or two certainly better illustrations than we did relate to that from our own lives. Just the other night, I was walking through the hallway in our house, and I had turned out all of the lights and was heading through, you know, the darkness and everything. Boom! I mean, just hit it. And hit it with the toe next to the little toe, which I always hit whatever I'm going to run into with that particular toe. I mean, it's just a mangled, old, aching toe that I have because of I've hit that thing over and over again. I would have avoided it effortlessly if there had been a light on. And so too spiritually. Without spiritual light, without a spiritual flashlight to illuminate our path, to reveal the right paths in life, every single one of us would end up a casualty in the spiritual realm. We would end up very, very badly injured and damaged. And you look everywhere in life, all around. Look around the city. Look around the world. Look around the neighborhood. Look around, you know, the extended family and all. And look everywhere in life at the terrible price that people are paying trying to navigate the spiritual realities of this life. There is no escaping them any more than that box in that hallway. Trying to navigate these spiritual realities of life without illumination, without the revelation and the illumination of God's Word. And where in the world can I learn how to navigate this spiritual world as carefully as we navigate the physical one, so that I don't end up damaged and injured spiritually and mentally and emotionally in life? We know how to protect ourselves physically. And we look and we say, well, you avoid that duck there, you know, you're riding the bike. Okay, and all through life, we're learning how, and we really learn how to watch out for ourselves physically. But we're more than a physical being. What about our minds? Do you know a mind can be mangled and destroyed at 10 years old, at 12 years old, at 17 years old, and the body will live on in the fullness of its strength, all of its 70? But a part of it, that life has become a casualty because it couldn't and didn't navigate a very real spiritual realm in life. And what is true not only of the mind is true of the heart and the emotions, and true of the spirit. And how do we make our way through life so that all of these things don't end up destroyed? How can we protect it with the same diligence that we protect our own physical bodies? It's through the Word of God. It's through the Word of God. Well, how does it work? How is the Word of God a spiritual lamp? And how is it a spiritual light? Someone comes to me and they do me wrong and I get mad. Now, my mom said, never, you don't get mad. Dogs get mad. People get angry. I get mad. I mean, I've become like an animal at times in my life under the weight of anger and all. When somebody does me wrong, I get angry at them and all. I love you, Mom. And then I head out to get, you know, revenge against them and everything. But as I'm heading there, I turn on the Word of God, or the Holy Spirit brings it to my remembrance. There it is, Proverbs chapter 14. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. To be short-tempered, it leads to foolish actions and it leads to foolish words. And the Word of God just goes, whoop, and it lights up the path right in front of me to show me the danger of where I'm taking myself. Or maybe he brings to my remembrance Proverbs 19, chapter 19, where it declares, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you deliver him, you'll have to do it again. And the Word of God shines a light on, and it speaks to me and says, don't do it. People go to jail for what's in your mind. If you express this, you may never see the light of day as a free man for the rest of your life. Don't do it. Or it turned into James chapter 1, and James declares, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And God's word shines on the situation. And when it does, I back off from the danger that I'm taking myself into. Why? Because the word of God has brought a spiritual illumination to the situation, to my path. And so now I'm seeing it clearly. Or maybe someone comes to me and they offer me a job promotion. It's going to mean more money than I ever dreamed of making. It's going to mean that our family is going to have more money than I ever dreamed that we could ever have. And then this job and transfer and everything is going to look terrific on my resume. But the problem is that it's also going to mean bringing my children up in a very, very ungodly environment. But the money is so, so good. And I turn to the Bible, and maybe the Holy Spirit takes me to Lot to see a man who took and lifted his eyes, and he saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. In other words, this is a prosperous place. This is a place to make money. And based solely upon that, God can take families and put them in dangerous places. But he has to do that. But Lot's different. Lot, solely on the basis of financial prosperity, took and then moved his family into Sodom. And before that decision played out to its end, he lost his wife, he lost his family, his entire reputation is destroyed and left behind there in Sodom. And sometimes all we can see is just one dimensionally, and we need the Word of God to come in and to light things up so that we see something bigger than what we would see apart from it. See it in all of its angles. And that's how it works. Here's a situation, a decision in life. How can I navigate it safely? And as I discover the answer from His Word, spiritual light is then cast upon the situation. You could go on and on illustrating this. When a person is tempted to lie, or tempted to cut a corner in business, or tempted to slip into sexual immorality, or tempted to get an unbiblical divorce, and it's the Word of God that comes in and reveals the dangers on those paths and reveals the better way, the right way for us to go. Things that we would be completely blind to apart from the Word of God. And God's Word comes along and says, "This is the way. Walk in it. Walk in it. This is the way for you." And that's what a light and a lamp would have meant to the ancient reader. It would have meant in their mind, one of the things that would immediately pop in their mind is safety. Light meant safety in that culture. And then the peace that comes into a human life that always accompanies that confidence of safety. God looks at this world, and as He looks at this world and what it is, not just physically, but what it is spiritually, the spiritual realm behind the physical, and He realizes this world is no place to be out walking in without the illumination of His Word. There are too many dangers in life, way beyond the physical ones, to our mind, to our heart, to our spirits, and we need God's illumination to navigate them successfully, to protect us from injury that is sure to come apart from it. And praise the Lord this morning. Praise the Lord for His heavenly light applied to our earthly path. As we just walk and the Scriptures light up the path from heaven itself, our spiritual path that we are on by the Word of God. And we never have to be afraid of where that light is going to lead us. You know where it's going to lead us? It's going to lead us home. It's going to lead us straight into heaven. And in heaven, there is no need for light, because there is nothing dangerous to the child of God in heaven. Nothing that we will ever again come into contact with that can hurt us spiritually, hurt and break our minds, hurt and break our spirits and our emotions. And then number 15, there is the Word of God produces a healthy fear of God. Notice in verse 115, "Depart from me," the psalmist said, "you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." Verse 117, "Hold me up and I will be safe, and I will observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." The Word of God produces within us a healthy fear of God, which then produces within us a desire to steer away from the righteous judgment that is going to come upon all evil and all wickedness and all that are aligned with evil and wickedness in this world. Now, when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord in a child of God, it doesn't, you know, have some, it's designed to produce an image in our mind, you know, from some Dickens story where the little orphan is in the corner and here he comes, he's going to beat me again, for the porridge and the whole thing, and I hope he doesn't notice me. Every time he notices me, he whoops me good, you know. And then people are like, that's what the fear of the Lord is. It's not. It's not. God's nothing like that. He's a loving Father. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The fear of the Lord in a child of God speaks of a deep, 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 almost cannot put into words, respect and reverence for God, for who He is, for what He is, and for what He does. And it is an awe and a reverence for the great gulf that exists between He and I and He and all of His creation. And I fear the Lord, and I need to fear the Lord, and I love the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is an important part of my relationship with Him, and I don't apologize for it. It's a weird thing how it all fits together. I love Jesus like I love no one else in the world, like I love no 10 people in the world. And no relationship in my life suffers from my love for the Lord. Those relationships are better than they'd ever be. He is my Savior. He is my shepherd. He is my best friend. I talk to Him about anything and everything. And in the midst of all of it, I fear Him. I do not live under the illusion that if I choose to live a life of deliberate sin and wickedness, and in essence force Him to choose between me and my sin and what is right and holy, I'm under no illusion that He will do anything but choose what is right and holy. And that is as it ought to be. And it's good for me. It brings something to my life and to my relationship with God that's needed. How does it all work? I don't know. It's a mystery. It doesn't shake my confidence in His love. It doesn't shake my confidence in His grace, in His mercy, in His promises, in His goodness, in who He is. It doesn't in any way hinder or damage any of those things. And yet the fear of God must be in the mix for the relationship to be what God intends the relationship to be. And it brings something wonderful to the relationship that the other things don't bring in and of themselves to the relationship. It's a mystery, but it all works together. The Bible teaches that this world is headed for a very, very real and a very unspeakably horrible and a very just and a very well-deserved judgment. And the Word of God reminds me of that when almost no one will remind me of that. And I need to be reminded of it. And it's good in my life, and it is healthy to be reminded of that. I think about the judgment that's going to come upon this world. I don't rejoice in it. I don't glory in it. It's an awesome thing. Don't even think about the white throne judgment. Don't even think about eternity. Don't even think about Gehenna. Just think about the hell that's going to come to this earth during the great tribulation period. I mean, that's awesome enough. And in Revelation, it declares during that period, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the Navy SEALs, the Marines, the toughest people in the whole world, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb. What do you have to do to make a lamb angry? But the world has done it. And it's doing it. By the time you make a lamb angry, you can't point fingers at anybody else. And that, all of that, is just a very small little window. Small part of God's judgment that will reduce the bravest and the strongest men in this world to people who hide and quiver in caves and behind stones and wish and wish and wish that death could deliver them from what God has unleashed upon the earth. And then you talk about hell. Sometimes you just want to strangle people, you know, with spiritual hands.
Yeah, you know, all my buddies are going to be in hell. We're going to have all the kegs and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, and I'm going to have all the music. And I wouldn't want to go to heaven. Who would I know up there and everything? We're just going to party down there.
You won't party down there. You won't swagger down there. And you won't talk tough down there because you won't talk. You will spend eternity chewing on your tongue and grinding your teeth. In a darkness that is so dark, you can taste it. And man says, I don't want light. I don't like light. I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with what he brings into a life and into this world. And that is a prayer that will be one day answered. Only to, at that moment in time, tragically realize that he brings everything that is good to life. He is the one that makes life even bearable in this fallen earth. And people don't like to talk about God's judgment. I like it. In the deepest part of my heart, I like what it does inside of me. But rarely do people get in a car and say, boy, I hope it's judgment all day today. 40 minutes of just sheer judgment. And by and large, people... But one day God is going to overthrow man's rebellion against him in this world. And you know what? It's going to be right. And he should do it. He should do it. And he's going to do it. This world is not ours. We put borders to nations. We've got our language. We invest capital. We drill for this. We farm this. We mine this. We do all of these things. And then after a period of time, are convinced this world belongs to us. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. This is His world. This is not our world. And we go so full of ourselves and all that we forget that. And we forget that there are laws in this world. There are laws in this universe. God's laws. And when man violates God's laws, we don't violate them in some secret dark place on planet Earth. We violate His laws in His living room. He sees all of it. This world belongs to Him. We're just renting here. Imagine owning a home here in Modesto and renting it out to a tenant, and then the tenant goes and starts to trash the home and then makes it a center for all kinds of evil in the neighborhood and in the entire city, until now it's not only a bad reflection on them, but it's a bad reflection upon the owner of the home. Everybody's reputation is being destroyed by these tenants. What are you going to do? You're going to boot them out. You're going to evict them, and you're not even holy. I'm going to evict them, and I'm not even holy. And God's going to do that one day. He's going to do that. There are laws. Think about the city of Modesto here that most of us live in. There are laws in this city, and there's laws in this state, and there's laws in this universe. And there'd be a consequence for breaking those laws, the laws of the universe, God's laws. What if you had a whole bunch of criminals and they just headed out into Modesto, and I mean, just think, unimaginable, I know, but just think, you know, a bunch of lawless criminals just go through the whole city terrorizing it, and crime spree and murdering and stealing, you know, everything in sight, and robbing people and shooting and all of this kind of thing. What would be your expectation? Boy, I hope the cops go easy on them. No, that's not what your expectation. They are violating the laws of this land. And we expect the leaders of this city and for law enforcement to rise up and put an end to that lawlessness in our city. And if they don't do it, it ceases in its worst reflection to be a bad reflection upon the criminals, and now it becomes the worst reflection upon the city officials and the police, who are doing nothing about it when they had the power to do something about it. And God will bring it to a stop one day. He'll bring an end to all rebellion against His law and His order on the planet. And He will be perfectly righteous and perfectly holy when He does so. In fact, He would be unrighteous if He didn't do it. Can you imagine what God sees on a daily basis on planet Earth? You know what you see. You know what you hear. Can you imagine what God, who sees everything all at once and hears everything all at once, He is present everywhere all at once, what He sees and hears in just one day on the whole face of planet Earth? In every abortion clinic, there's forgiveness for that. But I'm not going to minimize it, and I'm not going to go to heaven having not stood against it. He saw every single thing. He heard every line. He watched every drink. He watched everything that happened in every single club and bar in Modesto last night and all around the world. And then He saw what happened in the apartments and the homes after the clubs closed. And He sees what happens in every home, in every duplex, in every apartment. And He sees what's on every channel on the television. He has seen every movie. He has heard every bit of music that has been produced in human history, and all of the vile, demonic lyrics that are there today. He sees every act of sexual immorality. He watches every dictator that makes himself rich while his people starve. He watches every suicide bomber strap that vest on to go out and to kill innocent people. He witnesses every car theft. He witnesses every murder. He knows all about the piece of junk that has been sold to this person over here of a car for three times what it's worth because the person lacks the education or is new to the country or something and vulnerable and it could be done to them. He watches every bit of persecution that is meted out against his children all over this world. He watches and he listens to every show and every comedian that mocks and scorns him, and on it goes. What he sees and hears is unimaginable. Now, when God metes out his judgment, it will not be some wild-eyed, frenzied, out of control, indiscriminate, illogical judgment. It will be cool. It will be calm. It will be deliberate. It will be controlled and well-reasoned and righteous. God watches the world. He watches everything that happens inside of it, and one day the wickedness is going to reach such a point when he looks and says, I will be unrighteous if I do not step into this. Beautiful passage about the Lord and what he sees, one of the most beautiful in all of the Bible, is in Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. Let me read it to you. It says, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. And when it speaks there of him beholding all of the sons of men, the word behold in the original language, it means to gaze intently, to stare at, to study. It's the eyelid test that he gives, where he looks at everything all at the same time and he squints to see every single bit of what it is that's happening. To the smallest detail, he watches it intently. What's the translation? The translation is he isn't missing a single thing. And you know what's happening inside of God, the Bible says, while he watches all of it? While he watches all of this, his deep, settled, abiding, righteous anger is building inside of him toward the wickedness. Now, there are a couple different words that are used, you know, for in the New Testament concerning anger and wrath. The word that's used in the original, the Greek, concerning the word anger most often is the Greek word orge. And that speaks of a fly-off-the-handle anger, where a person just explodes suddenly in anger, you know, and everybody runs for it kind of thing. The word that is used most often to describe God and that element of God in the New Testament, in fact, seven times in the New Testament, is the word wrath. And most often, that is a translation of the Greek word thumos. And thumos is wrath, and wrath, or this thumos, refers to a deep, settled, abiding condition of the mind. And as he watches the world, a deep, settled, righteous anger is building up inside of him. And he will express it one day. It's not a matter of if, only a matter of when. And you know what that does to me? It makes me tremble. It makes me tremble with a healthy fear inside of me as a child of God. A fear that, as the psalmist declares in this little section, a fear that is faithful to steer me away from all wickedness and all ungodliness, and the wicked and the ungodly, all that God has said is set aside one day to incur his wrath and his judgment. And I need that in my life. I need that fear and that respect for God and his holiness in my life. But just as surely, and I close with this, just as surely as the Bible teaches that God is going to judge evil and evildoers and judge wickedness and wicked people in this world, it also teaches, just with as great a strength, it teaches that God does not want to do that, that it is the last intent of his heart toward his creation, toward you and I. God doesn't want to judge you. He doesn't want to judge me. He doesn't want to judge man. He wants to forgive us, and he wants to save us. And he wants to begin a relationship with us that is so beautiful and so pure and so wonderful that it would cause any wickedness and evil that would be offered to us, even in combination from the world, it would be so great that anything that would be offered wouldn't be great enough to move us from it. God doesn't want to judge. He's forced to judge. He wants to save. He spoke through the prophet Ezekiel and he said, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." And can you hear God in this? Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? He doesn't want to judge. He wants to save. Praise the Lord. Peter wrote and he said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance." God's will is for every single person to be saved. That's his desire. But it must happen through his Son. And then the judgment that is due me righteously, Jesus has borne it for me upon that cross. Someone may say, "Well, you know, this whole judgment thing and all this, that's a lot. Kind of an Old Testament deal, isn't it? Or was Jesus into this whole fear of God deal or something like that? Or did he basically just hug babies and kiss them and stuff like that?" No. With a perfect love, Jesus recognizes the importance of the fear of God. And he spoke to his disciples and he said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that there's no more that they can do. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." And it is that fear of God that cleanses us of the fear of man. There's no need to face God as a judge ever for a single person. Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." He loves the world. He loves you. You're his creation. That's his heart toward you. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins. Full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of your sins. Buried, rose again on the third day, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Do you know why he didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world? Already done. It's already condemned. What the world needed was a Savior. And here's the psalmist, and it's so healthy in a child of God. Here the psalmist had a consciousness of and a deep appreciation for what he had been saved from. Not merely a deep appreciation for what he had been saved into. And it's good for us to think about that once in a while and the appreciation that it produces within us. To think about what our sin was once due and what he has saved us out of that we will never experience in our lives because of what Christ has done for us. And then out of that, comes an even greater appreciation for what it is that He has saved us into. And so this morning we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the judgment that I have been spared of because of the warning of your word. It warned me of the judgment my sins deserved, and it warned me in no uncertain terms, but it didn't leave me there. It then pointed me to the Savior who is able to forgive any and all sins. There is no sin greater than the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross. And because of that, there's hope for every single one of us in this room. There's nothing, no ungodliness, that God will not forgive us of and that He is unable to deliver us from. And it is the Word of God that speaks these things to us, that we might escape what we otherwise would not. And so we add two new things to our list of what the Word of God does and uniquely does in our lives. It provides a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And it produces within my life a healthy fear of God that steers me away from ever aligning myself with what God has promised to judge in His righteous judgment. And those alone are two things that make the child of God rich.